Take your Bibles once again and turn to the 25 verses of Philemon. You can't say chapter 1, chapter 2, but I can say turn to the 25 verses of Philemon. I do once again appreciate some of the comments that you have given to me as we made the journey of this little book. Some of you may have heard Philemon under a different pastor. I haven't sat under anyone yet but my own lips. I appreciate your comments. I appreciate the fact that I'm trying to pull out of the text the doctrines that are found there, which are so beautiful. Philemon. Let me read verses 17 to 21. Next week, I hope to cover 21. If thou count me therefore a partner, this is Paul speaking to Philemon, who's a slave owner, all right? Receive Onesimus as myself. Now, children, remember, Onesimus was a slave, and Onesimus lived and worked in the house of Philemon. And in that day, a master and a slave were quite common. Even in America, we had that in our colonial past, the idea of a master, a plantation, the house, and the servants or the slaves. We had that in our history, unfortunately. But in Roman and Greek culture, not every slave was beat. The slaves were treated quite kindly. Matter of fact, guess what, children? The overwhelming majority of the slaves in the first century were tutors. They weren't out there busting rocks or working in the field. Many of these slaves were from Greece because the Romans thought that the Greeks made the best teachers. And so a Roman man who had the money could buy a Greek slave who was a teacher, bring that slave to his home, and guess what, children? They would do homeschooling in the first century, believe it or not. Some of these slaves were teachers. And then there were other masters who were mean and evil and cracked the whip. I understand that. But not every slave owner, even back in this time frame, was an ogre or was a monster. Philemon was a Christian. He was a Christian slave owner. And as a Christian slave owner, that meant that he had property. He had a very spacious home, so big he was able to have a church meet in a room in his home. So it's possible that he could have had hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves working on his estate in or outside the city of Colossae. And children, one of those slaves was a man named Onesimus. Well, apparently Onesimus wanted his freedom, just like you want your freedom. So when you turn 18, you hit the front door, right? You think you're going to run your life your way. Be careful. Onesimus stole something of value, runs away, finds a ship, pays his ticket with what he stole, apparently, goes to Rome, and children, God takes Onesimus, a runaway thieving slave, and brings him into Paul's life. Paul shares the gospel, Onesimus gets saved, and now Onesimus is able to minister and help Paul while he's in house arrest. Now, in this letter, children, Paul is trying to beseech Philemon that Onesimus would be a big help to me here in Rome, but he deserves to go back to Colossae under your roof. And notice, if you count me, Paul, as a partner, receive Onesimus as if I was at the front door. If he had wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. Here the Apostle Paul says, whatever he stole, whatever the value, you put that on my ledger. You make that my bill. And when I get out of my house arrest and I come and see you, I'm going to pay you the full amount of what Onesimus owed you because he stole from you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful on the part of Paul? I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. And that's very special because Paul normally dictated what he had to be written. I will repay it. There's that redemption. There's that biblical doctrine of redemption. In verse 18, we have the biblical doctrine of imputation. Take that debt and put it against me in my account. But in verse 19, we see the debt being paid. We call that redemption. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. He's saying, Philemon, make my day. Remember that expression? Make my day. Make me happy. Make me joyful. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Well, children, see, in the ancient world, they thought that all the feelings came from the gut. So Paul was not asking here for some medicine to clean him out or to make him happy. He was talking about his inner gut feeling. Make me joyful to the point that my insides get knotted up. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels. Now get this. Onesimus hasn't even left. Having confidence in thy obedience. Next week we're going to get in trouble and preach the fact that Christians are to obey God. Oh my word, what a novel idea. So carnal Christianity goes out the window. Notice, Paul here anticipates already before before Onesimus board ship. Paul anticipates. You can also substitute the word assurance with confidence. Having assurance, having confidence, having steadfast inner being of thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing, now get this, thou will also do more than what I'm requesting. That's next week. And we're bound to get ourselves in trouble. Christians obeying God and obeying the word. Well, beloved, last week we spent time considering that despite being under grace and our sins are under the blood of Christ, in a real sense, we are still in debt to our God, to our fellow man, and to each other. We can still hear Cain's chilling, heartless words given back to his Creator God when he was asked of Abel's blood, Cain, where's your brother? His blood cries out of the ground. Remember in the last hour of Sunday school class, I told you to file that phrase. What was Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? In essence, Cain was saying to his God, I am not in debt to my own flesh and blood brother. I owe him nothing. And it was those words, I think, that really sealed his faith with God Almighty when God made him a fugitive and a vagabond. So the question is this for you and I this morning. Everyone look up here and listen. Are we our brother's keeper? When Pastor Onserio had that accident, whatever it was, damaging the bike, well, the bike can be replaced, but eyes can't be replaced. And when one of the members stepped up to the plate and said, here, take this and put it towards the beds for those orphans. That individual was showing the fact that I'm in debt to those kids who have nothing but a dirt floor and a straw mat. I think I can do better for them. And then being willing to set aside X amount so that in turn Pastor Onserio can get those eyes fixed and they were able to do whatever to prevent him from going blind. Are we not yet our brother's keeper? Are we not each other's brother and sister's keeper? Are we not in debt to each other? Are we not still in debt to the God who ransomed our wicked, depraved souls deserving to go to hell? Are we not still owing God a debt of love I know I can never pay? Do I cancel the debt because I can't pay? No, beloved. We do all that we can to pay the debt. And every time you come to God's house on God's day to hear God's book, you're paying that debt back. When you give back to the Lord, you're giving a small portion of that debt back. When you give a cold glass of water in the name of Christ to a thirsty soul, you're paying that debt. When you cry unto God in prayer and you worship Him in spirit and truth, you're once again paying a small measure off of the debt that we owe to Him. I said the idea of being in debt to both God and man implies the following. Remember the definition of that word, to be in debt. It means one who owes another. Secondly, one who's under obligation to another. So guess what? When we go to work for the boss, you and I are in debt to the boss to give 8 hours of work, maybe some overtime, for 8 hours and overtime pay. Have you ever thought about that? For those of us who went into the military, hopefully there was some sense in the inner being of paying back our nation for such a land of freedom and opportunity. Now, some were drafted. They had no choice unless they wanted to go to Canada and play hockey. But for some of us who do love our nation and do appreciate what it had to offer, we joined the military. So in a sense, to all the American people, to give them freedom and comfort and happiness and the pursuit of that happiness and joy, some of us went off and sacrificed our own rights and many privileges and freedoms to join Uncle Sam's Army, Air Force, Navy, and Marines. We paid a debt to the American people. Thirdly, one whose duty bound. When you have a duty to someone, then you are in debt to that person to fill and to fulfill that duty. But then fourth and finally, it's one who needs to make amends due to an injury. It means that there's a need to make amends, ask for forgiveness, make restitution, go out of your way to make peace and to be reconciled due to a prior injury. And it also means one who owes God due to penalties acquired. Now, what I like to do is study these. So I want everyone, young and old, and in between. Ready? Let's turn now to Romans 8. Watch what happens. I want to show you where this word is found elsewhere. I couldn't do that last week, so then your pastor made a decision to do a part two. Because I'm under the assumption that this is a congregation that wants to know so that you can be in the know from God's Word. Romans 8, look at verses 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Notice another aspect of your indebtedness. Once you become a believer, you are no longer in debt to your former darkened master. How's that grab that? You are no longer duty-bound to your former spiritual father. You are no longer in debt to Satan. For if ye live after the flesh... Okay? Now we're not talking about the skin here, children. We're talking about that principle of evil that's within us from the first daddy. Ye shall die. Now this passage clearly blows up carnal Christianity. But if, now notice the if, circle the if, because that's assuming a condition or a stipulation. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. So here, this indebtedness that's being spoken about is showing you what you are no longer in debt to. Last week, I was showing you that you and I are in debt to God, to your fellow man, and to the church members at large. Here is another type of indebtedness that's looked upon in the opposite direction. You are no longer in debt to sin. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now I want you to look at that verse 14 very, very carefully. It's very simple. It's only a few words. Most of it is what? One word syllables. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, for those who are led by the Holy Spirit, led and guided by the light of God's Word, they and they alone are the sons of God. So, someone tells you that they're a Christian, But they never darken a church. Never pick up a Bible. Never get involved with a group of saints. They don't like to come to a Bible study. God forbid they even think about going to a prayer meeting. But they're just vegetating out here in the world. Maybe they were brought up in a church system that believed that when you splash and dash a little water on their forehead, somehow that puts an umbrella over them. Okay? They got this ceremonial safety net. And so they go along in life living the way they want to live. But religion, true religion, is not in their appetite at all. How can they be a Christian? Based on verse 14. Look at it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Now before salvation, you and I were led by a different spirit. We saw that back in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 3. The prince and the power of the air. The what? The spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Amen, Brother Tuttle. Are you with me this morning? Let's put it all together. Let's kind of dovetail all that you've been getting from this desk. As many as are led by the Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit of God, and then you got the spirit of this wicked age. You have the spirit of Satan, Beelzebub. You have a darkened, anarchist spirit right now floating in this world, and the sons of disobedience just gravitate to that spirit. How in the world can they be a true believer? Because my Bible says, only those who are led of God's Spirit, they and they alone are the sons of God. So here's one form of indebtedness. Guess what? That you're free from. Once you become a believer, this is one form of indebtedness you're no longer under obligation to meet. You are no longer to feed the flesh, but now you are to feed upon the Spirit in order that you might live. Now, back up to verse 5. Watch this. Come on now. For they that are after the flesh, those who are married to the world system, those who are still in Adam, those who are still dead in sin, those who have no love for God, those who have no love for Christ, those who have no love for the Word of God, those who reject the Scriptures, those who hate the church, those who hate you, they do mind the things of the flesh. Like begets like. Remember, cats give birth to kittens, dogs to puppies, whales to whales, cows to calves. Would you agree? Anything different than that scientific equation? Flesh only begets flesh. Flesh only gravitates to flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now look at verse 5 and then look at your verse 14. One is the commentary for the other. In verses 14, he uses the word led of the Spirit. Here in verses 5, he talks about mining the things of the Spirit, or mining the things of the earth, giving heed with the mind. Remember, the mind of man composes of three parts. The intellect, which is what you know, your knowledge. Your affections, or your emotions, the inner gut, the inner you. And then you have the will. That part of you that makes the final choice. But beloved, your will is not incubated from your knowledge nor your affections. I'm here to tell you that what you know, what you perceive, what you understand, goes in context with your emotions, whether you love it or whether you hate it, whether you flee from it or whether you gravitate it, then your will decides. That's how it works. And here he's telling us, those who mind the system of this world can do only one thing, children and adults. A child who's lost, parents, you didn't give birth to a saint. You gave birth to a snake. My Bible says that children speak lies right from the womb. You don't need to teach a child to say no. And you don't need to teach a child to lie. It comes natural. The Bible says what? Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. You can take the word carnally and substitute the word fleshly. Or you can use the word sinfully. To be sinfully minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now notice, brothers and sisters, I want you to look at this because you're going to come in contact with these people. And I want you to be able to be a good apologist. How in the world can anyone tell us that mankind is divided into three classes of people? The saved, the lost, and the half-saved. It's not here. Where do you find that third category? Because read the next verse. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. See the word enmity? You can replace it with two other words. Hostility or war. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed, underline, can be. That is speaking of man's inability, not his permission to come. And then notice verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh, those who are in Adam, can never please God. Now, brethren, you need to know where these verses are at. You need to have the understanding I just gave to you. You need to be able to articulate this in your own words to a world out there. And much of this Christianity here in America has been so diluted, so watered down, the boundaries have been so blurred, if not removed, that there's no distinction between the sheep and the goats. In essence, what Paul is doing here, he's showing you the marked contrast between sheep and goats. And there's no animal where you have half goat and half sheep. Sheep or goat. So there's the first one this morning. You are no longer in debt to your former master. The devil has no hold on you. The devil has no more claim on you. You are a child of the King. And you no longer have to live in that fleshly environment no more. How's that one? A debt that you don't have to pay no more. Romans 15, the second one here this morning. I just felt, beloved, that I could not pass up these verses without doing a part two. I felt that I would be doing you a disservice and I would not be living up to my calling. Look at verse 23. Paul is finishing up one of his trips. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, there's a famine. And while that famine is going on, he's collecting money and provisions from Gentile saints in order to feed those who were hungry in Jerusalem. That's the background. All right, watch. But now, having no more places in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, so here, as in the first chapter, here is proof that Paul had not yet been to Rome. When he's writing this letter to them, he's not yet graced them with his presence. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, so That's all we're told in the entire New Testament. But Paul brought the gospel as far west as Spain. I will come to you, meaning Rome, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way hitherwith by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I must go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. All right, Paul, tell us what you're going to do. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, underline that, meaning you're talking primarily a Gentile congregation, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It had pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. Paul is saying that the Gentile believers in Greece are in debt to the Mother Church in Jerusalem, because if it wasn't for the Mother Church in Jerusalem, the saints in Greece would never know of the gospel. How's that grab you? Read on. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of Jerusalem's spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto the Jerusalem saints in worldly things, like money, or grain, or provision. So guess what? The saints in Russia, we're in debt. Saints in Kenya, we're in debt. Kathy Hart, we're in debt. The mission, in debt. Mount Zion Prison Ministry, in debt. Masters Academy, students learning in Italy, we're in debt. ICR, AIG, Trinitarian Bible Society, we're in debt. Did you get that? When therefore I have performed this, meaning when I bring the contributions gathered from the Gentile believers and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. The gospel which was first given to the Jews, now get this, listen to your pastor's thoughts. The gospel which first was given to the Jews there in Palestine was eventually given to the non-Jews. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. The pagan Gentile nations who once lived under spiritual darkness and devilish tyranny were now being set free by the light of the gospel. This gospel first sprang out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the world, courtesy of the Jew. Anyone disagree? And so when Paul was gathering contributions, maybe bags of grain, some type of provision, and he had other saints, and we read about this where? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Remember that little mini-series about giving? Paul was going around collecting all of this cash, coin, provision. And so he had to check that on board his ship like you do your baggage to a plane. And then he's going to sail back to the Mediterranean eastern coastline there of his homeland, the land of his nation's conception. And then he's going to walk into the Jerusalem church and say, this is from the saints of Macedonia. This is from the Corinthian church. This is from the church at Ephesus. This is from the church at Thyatira. This is from the church of Thessalonica. Come on. Look at verse 27. It had pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. So when we hold our business meeting, and we promise and pledge by the raising of our hand, or by the shouting of amen, or yea, nay, whatever, we bind ourselves to a debt that hopefully everybody in this congregation joyfully subscribes to. And so when those orphans eat their biscuit and juice, and they think that's a 5-star hotel compared to what you can get at the Golden Corral, we're just simply paying a debt back to God. Hold your place here. Turn to James 2. Watch this. James 2. Let me show you where the debt comes a little closer to home. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has or he had faith and have not works, can faith save him? So verses 14 is describing somebody who claims to be saved. They claim to be born again. They use the name of Jesus on their lips. They may have the most biggest KJV leather-bound Bible that man could produce wrapped around their hands. But if there's no obedience, if there's no fruit, if there's no works, if there's no manifestation of something good coming out of them, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked, now we get really down deep and personal, and he's destitute of daily food. So here's a brother or a sister. We're not talking about some pagan neighbor. One amongst your own. He's naked and he has no food. And one of you say unto him, oh, dear brother, dear sister, as you pat them on the back, depart in peace, be warm, be filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which they are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. You claim that you're a Christian, right? You're like King David or King Solomon, Abraham in your faith. And there happens to be a member in the congregation who doesn't live on the right side of the tracks. And school season's coming up. And those kids are apparently wearing the same jeans they wore all summer, and there's holes in the knees. And your kids are out there wearing the most recent designer garbage that puts you into debt on your plastic card. But there's little Johnny, caked in dirt, and he's going to go to the first day in school wearing sneakers with flip-flop holes, and the soles are coming apart, his jeans are ratted and tatted, and his shirt stinks. And yet you look at that and say, Johnny, you have a good day in school, and God bless you. Is there any crime in you being moved to tell that mom or to tell that dad, I'm not doing this out of charity, but because I simply want to? Would you mind if I go ahead and take your child to a local store and let's get that boy dressed a little bit smarter? We can't do that? That's really going to curb your budget. That's going to put you in the poorhouse and we're going to put you in debtor's prison. No. I think in that context, that's what James is saying. Well, you know a family that their main course for dinner is beans and weans and water. Maybe they're just too proud to ask for help. Maybe they're too proud to receive that help. Well, fine. Get a bag of groceries, put it on the front step, run the doorbell, and then hide. We can't do that? I think we can. You know why? We're in debt. Now, when Paul writes to the Romans, the saints in Jerusalem again were suffering under a famine. Gentiles, saved former pagans, now had an obligation. They were debtors to the mother church on earth to assist her now in her time of need and of want. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Watch this. Are you jotting all these verses down? Are you cross-referencing these verses I'm giving you on this second point? 1 Corinthians 9. Now watch this one. This has reference to those who minister God's word to you. Look at verse 11. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian saints in the middle of the first century. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, like the preaching of the gospel, the expounding of God's word, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, like food, money, clothing, shelter? If others be taken of this authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, but allow or suffer all things, lest we should be hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? That's a picture of both tabernacle and temple. The fact that the Levites had no inheritance, but it was the responsibility of the people to provide the food and sustenance for the priests. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, in my situation, it's a little bit different, would you say? I've been blessed with two pensions, and I'm working full-time. Now, the size of our congregation, if you were to reimburse me for my services, that would put a major dent in our ability to do our missions program. Would you agree? Yeah. So, taking Paul's lead here in verse 12, earlier in our church's history, I made it very clear that I did not need any reimbursement other than that book allowance that you provide for me if I want to buy a book or some resource. Because this way here, the income of this congregation can go out and do more things in our mission endeavor. But if the church had a much younger pastor with a family, and the church was a little bit bigger, and the church could take in a much greater amount of income from the membership, then in that situation, if that pastor needed to be on full time, lest he work part-time or full-time, then the congregation has a biblical obligation to provide for him and his family. Would you agree? You find that in just about any congregation. But for me, it's a whole different situation. Now, can I share something with you? Moons ago, when I was single, in another church way up north, there was at least four or five men in that congregation who felt that they had the call to preach. And we would sit down with the pastor, and then we would discuss this issue. And all of us came to the understanding that if all of us who were in the military did a 20-year career and had a retirement, if we did want to start a work, or if we did take over a small church, by virtue of our military benefit and our retirement and access to medical care, okay, at government expense, we would not be, as he says, a burden on a young congregation. And so guess what? To my knowledge, I am the only one in that group, still kicking, who was able to fulfill that understanding back in the 70s. Not as a boast or a brag, but that's what we discussed, and that's how the cards were given to me. Now the last one. Galatians 5. So, brethren, I do not see my pensions as something to be viewed as evil, though one pastor in town tried to make me feel that way. Nor do I need to hide the fact that that's what I'm receiving, because I put the time in those two organizations, and I earned that retirement like anybody else on this earth who would put in their time to earn and to achieve a retirement. So there's nothing evil, nothing nasty, and I will not accept that from anyone, especially a former man in this city who tried to make me feel like dirt serving the military. Well, I served and he didn't. Too bad. That was his choice. That was my choice. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So here you see freedom and bondage placed against each other. Now, what are we talking about liberty, and what is being spoken about when it says bondage? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. We are at liberty in Christ. Now, listen carefully. This liberty in Christ does not mean that you have the right and the freedom to do whatever you please. But now that you are in Christ, and now that God the Holy Spirit resides within you, listen and look. You now have the freedom to obey God freely. if you desire. And you ought to desire. The bondage that he speaks about here is binding yourself to the legalistic requirements of the apostate Jews of that first century. Circumcision, following the dietary law, following very strictly something in tune to the Pharisaical moral code in order to earn righteousness with God. That's the contrast. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now notice that verse 2. And as we wind this down here this morning, please engage your mind. Lunch can wait. And your bills can wait till tomorrow. Paul says if you are out there advocating circumcision in the middle of the first century, Christ is no profit to you. So why in the world do people go around teaching that God got to bring back the entire Mosaic law and that entire structure of burden and bondage once again? Oh, how asinine and how foolish people are. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a, say it, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now here's a real nasty indebtedness. If you're out there this morning and you think that you can earn the love of God by doing certain works and doing certain ceremony and doing certain ritual, if you think that you're going to make God by going out and getting circumcised, that you're going to please God by no longer eating lobster, crab, and shrimp, if you think that if you do that legalistically and so strict that somehow you're going to earn the love of God, Paul says if you're going to go that route, then you are in debt, listen, to the whole kit and caboodle. Everything you read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, especially Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then you better take those three books and you better make that into a beautiful piece of furniture, a beautiful piece of jewelry called the yoke. And you put that puppy on and you wear it well and you wear it good and you obey its whip-cracking obligations. That's what he's saying. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye have fallen from grace. Follow along. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Look at that verse 6. Whether you are or whether you ain't circumcised don't mean a hill of beans with God. Whether you turn totally vegan and you just eat vegetables and you ain't gonna touch a piece of red meat, white meat, blue meat, gray meat, that is not gonna bring you any closer to God. That is not gonna justify you before the eyes of God Almighty. That's not gonna take the place of the death and the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. Pastor, you're wound up. Yeah, because there's scores of people who live in such ceremonial ritual bondage, beloved. Ye did run well. Look at verse 7. You were running fairly well. You were on that race. Who did hinder you that you should not? Oh, I'm going to say it, so don't get mad. Obey the truth. Now look at verse 8. Those who live under religious bondage in order to earn their justification with God by works, this persuasion, this teaching, cometh not of him that calleth you. Well, if that persuasion doesn't come from God Almighty, then what other agent, Brother Jeff, would it have to come from? If God is not the one who wants this slavish teaching to be done, what other agent, what other being would then be behind this? Man, and then behind man? The archenemy, the great deceiver. Satan. I'm trying to show you here this morning, brothers and sisters, that if anybody goes from living under grace, and then you're going to put yourself under legalistic bondage. Now listen. put yourself under bondage in order to be justified in God's eyes. Obeying the Ten Commandments because you want to, because you're saved, that's not evil. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's so evil about that? Thou shalt not kill. There's no evil about that. But if I follow this in order to be justified in God's eyes, then I have twisted the use of the law. Then I have now become a total debtor to all of its demands and all of its requirements. Paul says, the whole kit and caboodle you got to bring upon yourself. And then you have to obey it religiously, ceremoniously, and nonstop, 24/7, 365.25 days a year, now until you drop into your grave. And beloved, no man was able to do that, save Christ. So those who desire to live under a system of works righteousness to be justified before God as being perfect are now obligated to keep the whole law with unceasing conformity. And so that's why Paul says in verse 1, stand fast therefore in that liberty you have in Christ. When you have the cults and certain religions like the Jehovah Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Scientology, all these isms who come along with this system of legalistic bondage to their devotees. Unless you do this and you do it all the time, you're going to go to hell. Beloved, the child of God has been set free. Not free to live wild, but live free for Christ. I am here to tell you that as a Christian, you have all the freedom in the world to please Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to do the things that He's asked you to do. The Holy Spirit resides within you. The same power that rose Christ from the grave, the same power that brought the universe into existence, abides in you. The same power. And it's that same power you're to tap into to live free in Christ, to please Him all the days of your life. Isn't that amazing? We are no longer in debt to the former master. We are in debt to one another. And if you're going to keep the law, buddy, you're in debt to everything. Total conformity, nonstop. Look at Deuteronomy 27. Two verses, and then I'll give some application, and then you can go in peace. As you can tell, brothers and sisters, I just couldn't pass this by and say, well, we'll skip this and go on to some other point in Philemon. So that brought the necessity of part two. Watch verses 14. The Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of his hands, of the craftsmen that put it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that set it light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. So if you were dumb enough to move the boundary marker to your neighbor's property, you were to be cursed. Children, if you make light of mom and dad, you just blow them off. You just do what you feel like doing. And you want to go around the house with that nasty, cruddy, devilish attitude. And you don't want to do the things that you're asked to do. You don't want to clean up your room. You don't want to pick up your clothes under the bed and all around the bed. You don't want to empty out the trash. You don't want to help to set the table. You got your life, and you're going to do it your way. Under the old economy, cursed. Read on. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. So back then, when you treated a handicapped person like he was trash, you were to be cursed. Cursed be he that perverted the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. If you had a crooked judge and a crooked lawyer, and he wanted to take the widow and the orphan and the homeless people and take them to the cleaners because he twisted the law and he perverted justice, he was to be cursed. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Sure sounds like American culture today. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Well, there goes the mafia. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people said, let him be damned. Now take that portion of God's law and you bump it up against Galatians 5. That's what it means to be a debtor to the law, to do it all. Anybody in this room think they can handle that one? And then finally, look at the New Testament, James 2. It's quite evident that if the Old Testament was in vogue today in American society, all the jails would be clean and empty. Because there would be a lot of cursing going on, a lot of damning, a lot of death. James 2 and 8. Now, for those who tell you that the law is no longer applicable, especially this, the moral law, ceremonial, and the civil, those aspects of the law are no longer binding because we are not a theocracy. We're not like Israel. We don't have an earthly king. Okay? We don't have a prophet in the land helping the king to judge the people. Okay? That died out with Israel. However, James says, if you fulfill, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So here it says the royal law. And then it mentions the fact, you shall love your neighbor as thyself, ye do well. That's found in the Old Testament. But if you have respect to persons, meaning you have favorites because of perverted justice, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, notice, he is guilty of what? That one point? He is guilty of the whole thing. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, and he hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So notice once again, according to James, if anyone's going to live under the law in order for self-righteousness before God, he is obligated to do it all. And if he transgresses in one point, but he has 99% of it wrapped around his thumb like he has it licked, that one percentage nullifies the 99% of his righteousness that he thought that he earned. I want to close now with just three questions. One, can you and I all perceive now the debt of love we owe to both God and man? Remember the hymn that I gave you last Sunday? It talks about the debt of love I owe. Have you now perceived that debt a bit closer, a bit meaningful to both God and man? Secondly, since last week until now, how have you, in whatever ways, have you chosen to pay that debt of love that you owe? Have you done anything this past week? Have you given that cold glass of water in Jesus' name to a thirsty soul? Have you come alongside somebody who just needed a hug, needed someone to give them a firm squeeze and hold their hand and pray with them? The hymn writer says, "'Tis all that we can do." And then thirdly, do we see the continual payment of our debt of love as a joy or as a burden to flee? Maybe you're here this morning and you just didn't like what you've heard the past two Sundays because you say, man, now you put me under obligation to do something. Well, my dear friend, Jesus Christ did so much for you. You're going to sit there and stand here and tell me and we tell each other that we can't pay this debt of love that we owe, even in the small matters? What about a kind word to somebody? What about a smile to someone who comes to you with a frown? Maybe someone you know don't have a copy of a Bible. You can go to the Bible store and buy a Bible for less than $5. Maybe there's a friend of yours, they lost a job. Refrigerator's a wee bit empty. And he has children whose stomachs are growling. You're going to tell them, go to the rescue mission, Bob will take care of you. Well, yeah. But you think we can do more? We have a natural disaster in our town, and your part of town is spared from tornado, flood. And you see a neighbor whose home was unfortunately hit. You're going to go over there, slap him on the back and say, I'm praying for you, and then go back under your easy chair? How about going over there and moving the bricks and the timber so he can get access to his belongings? Little things like that. Do you even think that way? I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that you and I are under debt to both God, each other, and yes, even the pagan. And I hope I've demonstrated that from God's word. So how about this week you go out of your way? Go out of your way without the bells and whistles. You don't need anybody to toot your horn. And just do a little something for someone who's in worse shape than you. And then just enjoy the joy of the Lord. Let's pray.